We have been talking about the Holy Spirit in the Bible. I'm on page 66. It says the Holy Spirit in John's epistles up in the upper right-hand, upper part of the page. It could be on some later pages in some of your books, but it'll say the Holy Spirit in John's epistles. This is the end of our discussion about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and starting next week, we'll be talking about the gifts of the Spirit. And when we start talking about the gifts of the Spirit, we're going to start praying that the Holy Spirit will fall on us as a people for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're going to start praying that the Holy Spirit will actively seek and find those of us in this room who haven't had the baptism of the Holy Spirit yet. And once we start talking about the gifts, we've spent a lot of time laying a groundwork for why we should be able to pray that way. And we've already had one member of our class that's happened to, and we're expecting it to happen some more. But we want people to understand what's happening, and so we're going to do that. As we talk about the gifts, we'll begin to pray in that regard. The Holy Spirit, as we've said many times, interfaces with us in three ways. First, through that spark of life that we have, and therefore we live. When we are conceived, God blows the breath of the Spirit into our little fetus, and we become a living creature. In Genesis 2, I think it was, it said that the Holy Spirit breathed into Adam, and he became a living soul. And so once when we get to conception, the life of God comes into us, and we become a living creature, which is why many of us believe that we should not be ending the life of anything from the fetus forward, because we're ending something God started. So that's how we live. We live by the life spark of God, which is a piece of the Holy Spirit. The second way the Holy Spirit interfaces with us is what we call the born-again experience. We become born again. The Holy Spirit comes into us, and we become spiritually alive. Adam and Eve were spiritually alive until they sinned, until the fall. And when the fall came, they died spiritually. The Spirit left them. And from that point on until Jesus came, no one lived with the Holy Spirit on an ongoing basis. And then when Jesus came, he came in order to send back the Spirit so that we could live in the Holy Spirit every day. So the Spirit would be with us at all times and every moment. And he said, I go away so I can send the Spirit back. And it's important that I do that. And my ministry to you is stopping here. The Holy Spirit's going to come and minister to you for another 1,000 years, 2,000 years, whatever. And then I'll come back. But between here and there, the Holy Spirit's going to come into you, and you're going to be made spiritually alive like Adam and Eve were. That enables us to have the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, he'll do two things. He will convict you of sin, show you what's broken, and teach you how to become like me. That's where sanctification comes from. Jesus brought our salvation. The Holy Spirit provides sanctification, where we grow to become like Jesus in this lifetime. The reason why the country is in a mess is because for the last 67 years, we have so exposed the Holy Spirit to Christians and churches that many Christians don't even know there is a Holy Spirit, or what he does, or that they're supposed to be interfacing with him. Unless you are a Pentecostal or Catholic, you are not raised to pray to the Holy Spirit and to ask the Holy Spirit to change you to become like Christ. And so, consequently, people have, through ignorance, they've gotten saved, they're just sort of hanging on until they die and go to heaven. They don't know what to do with themselves from here and there, because no one's told them. But Paul said to the Corinthians, every man who's born again lays a foundation, which is Jesus. And on that foundation you build with hay, wood, and stubble, gold, metal, and precious jewels. He's talking about the building up of the church like stones, how each of us is built up into Christ. So in Romans, he told them, for whom he foreknew, God predestined that they should become conformed to the image of his Son, that those God knew were going to walk with him and love him, he predestined they would become like Jesus in this lifetime. So we are meant to grow and become like Jesus. Now, all of us who are born again can say, I'm not the man I'm going to be or the woman I'm going to be, but I'm not the person I used to be. I can look back and see that I was here and I've grown to here. The Holy Spirit has come into my life to cause me to grow this far, just from my interface with God, my interface with Jesus, my interface with the Christians. Well, there's nothing to say it should stop here. There's nothing to say it shouldn't just keep on going until we get to be Mother Teresa's and people like that who are 99% sanctified in this lifetime. John Wesley taught the doctrine of entire sanctification, and the Wesleyan Church, the Methodist Church, has not emphasized it in the last 50, 60 years, and we've paid the price. Our culture went to hell in a handbasket because we quit developing and becoming Christ-like through the process of sanctification, and they had no witness. They see people who are just like them. They see people who are not markedly different. They see people who are going to church, but many of them are going to church. They don't see a difference. They don't see any reason. But the Lord wants to cause us to continue to grow and develop until we become like Jesus and are a witness without ever having to say anything. We've got this huge group of people who are living a godless life. They are living a hedonistic life, a selfish life, self-serving life, a life about rights and what all is good for them and themselves. They've been taught that's the way they should think and act. This is the age of do what you want, do whatever pleases you. And we've got a whole bunch of people doing that. It's a huge number of people. And you can tell by the way they vote. You can tell by the way they act, how they act on TV and whatever. And many of these people are actually in churches, but they still think and act in this particular way. They're not acting or living Christ-like. And that's disturbing to us because we see it's so large that they outnumber us and they can basically take the commandments off the walls in the courthouse, and they can outlaw our crutches, and they can little by little make much of our Christian life outlawed or outside the pale. They can redefine gender. They can do all manner of things because it suits them. And we're disturbed by that because we see that our children are not going to grow up in the world that we did, nor are their children. And we wonder what kind of world they're going to grow up in and what's it going to be like and for them. And we're concerned about that. Well, the good news is that all of those people are living a bankrupted life. They're all chasing something that's not God. And when we begin to walk in ways that are not God, it's a matter of time before it crashes and burns, before it bankrupts. Now, when you get together in big groups, you can kind of shore each other up in groups, and they all look at one another and say, I'm okay, you're okay, you know. But eventually what happens is we all have to face ourselves in the night. We all have to say to ourselves, am I happy? Am I being fulfilled? I've got all this stuff. Is it making me happy? Is there more to this life than this? And what happens is that in the privacy of that individual self-examination, they're realizing they're not getting to where they thought they were going to or not as happy as they were. It's then that they start to seek for light. It's then they start to look around with an open mind and say, I wonder what it is that I'm missing that I'm not getting. And if we are a light on a lampstand, a city set on a hill, if we are a people who are walking in the Spirit, when they see us, they will have a place to go and check that out. So even though it's a sad thing that the size of the mess is as big as it is, the good news is that it's all bankrupting. It cannot make them happy. It cannot go anywhere good. And so eventually what happens is that little by little, as they crash and burn, they're going to be looking for answers. And the church has got to prepare itself to be those answers, not just give them to say things, but to be the answers. So the Holy Spirit, it's important now that the Holy Spirit reestablish himself inside the church and inside of people. And so as we study the gifts going forward next week, we're going to be praying that the Holy Spirit will fall on us and help us to grow from where we have been, help us to get the third way the Holy Spirit interfaces with us, and that is like the Pentecost, where he fell upon the people and gave them power for ministry. He gave them the power to change inside and the power to reach out to other people. That's the kind of Holy Spirit that we need, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need now. We need the ability to live in the gifts of the Spirit that teach us how to interface with people, what to say to people, how to operate in signs and wonders with people in such a way that they begin to ask us to help them find the light. And that's all part of our calling in God. It's nothing unusual about that, nothing that we shouldn't expect. This is what we're called to. And so we're going to ask God to help us to get there because either we're going to get down into Babylon because the world's going to take over everything and we're going to wind up living in prison in Babylon. We're going to wind up living in a foreign land, a different world than we grew up in. and or there's going to be a revival. In either case, Christians got to be Christians. If we go down to Babylon, we're all the more going to need to be like Christians in order to help people find their way out. It is necessary that judgment begins at the house of God, the scripture says. The people of God need to be changed so that later other people can be changed. People of God need to grow so that later other people can grow. The church needs to actually get smaller but more powerful. And we need to begin to see the Lord pull people out of the church who aren't really committed, so that the people in the church all begin to look like a people who have God in them, instead of this big blend of what we've got out there now, and people can't see the difference. The Holy Spirit in John's epistles. John is the beloved disciple, the fellow apostle, and brother of James, not the Lord's brother James, but John and James, the sons of Zebedee. Their mother, Salome, was sister to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Therefore, they were Jesus' cousins. John wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote the epistles of John, and he wrote the book of Revelation. 1 John 3, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So this is what God has commanded us, that we believe in Jesus. And belief in Jesus doesn't mean intellectual assent. It means we believe in such a way as we actually obey him. You know, we believe, to get in the wheelbarrow kind of belief, where we do trust God, and therefore we obey him. That we believe in Jesus, and that we love one another. That the love of God in us for other people is demonstrable, visible. All this stuff that we are trying to do to reach out and help other people. That's very important work that God's been doing in us now for a few years. You know, when you think about that, God's been raising up in our midst ministries to help other people, and has deepened our own personal commitment to it. And, you know, people are digging into their pockets regularly now to, outside of whatever they give at church, to deal with these kinds of things. They're taking on responsibility for ministry to others. That's good. That's the Holy Spirit working in us, preparing us for this thing that's going on. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. See the capitals? That tells you who's talking. Who's about. The one who keeps his, God's commandment, abides in him, God, and he, God, in him, man. So if I keep his commandments, then I'm abiding in God. And if I abide in God, I will keep his commandments, because he will change me until it's the way to live. I will keep his commandments. I look back and I go, I'm not the person I used to be. I'm more of a commandment keeper than I used to be. We know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The evidence of God in us is the Holy Spirit. The evidence of God in us is the voice of God that comes into our heart. It's the conversation with God that happens when God shows us various things he wants us to know. The Holy Spirit is the evidence of God's presence in our life. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. None of us have ever seen God. But if we have the love of God for other people, then that love of God abiding in us proves that God exists. You know, one of the ways we know that we have God is because we find ourselves feeling compassion for other people and wanting to help them. We find ourselves feeling like we really should reach out to people who are in need, that we wish that we could share the Lord with more people. Sometimes we wish maybe we were better at it or knew more how to do it. Well, the Holy Spirit will give you in that hour what to say. Once we begin to step out, the Holy Spirit's going to do that. We're told in Revelation 12, about verse 10 or so, that Satan was overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony of the saints, because they loved not their lives unto death. So Satan is ultimately defeated by what Jesus did on the cross and by what the saints do. The word of their testimony, it says, because they loved not their life unto death. They didn't care about their own life. They loved God and they loved people. And, you know, they provided for themselves and all that sort of thing. They didn't live, maximize their own benefits and maximize their retirement fund and pleasure. They lived for God and for the other people. And that defeated Satan, it says. And when we get to sharing with people, we don't need to have lofty words of theology. We just need to share them our testimony. What has God done in you? How did God take you from where you were and cause you to be where you are right now? All of us have that message. All of us can share with anyone. I used to be here, and now I'm here because I met the Lord, and the Lord has brought me from that place to this place. Every one of us is qualified to make that sermon. to anyone that we meet. And I'll tell you from my own experience, and when we were in revival in the charismatic movement, people told their testimony. They told their testimony. They told their testimony. They told their testimony. And that's what led people to the Lord. They didn't get up and talk about big theological terms and this and that. They didn't even get up and talk about whether the Antichrist was and when the Lord was coming back with his pre-trib or post-trib. They didn't get into all that kind of stuff. That's all interesting stuff to know. But they shared their testimony. What has God done in me? And if we don't have a what has God done in me story, we're going to be able to share it. We're not going to be useful. I remember Nancy and I, kids would get up, they'd come in off the street, they'd be dressed in cutoffs and calamine lotion, they'd been living in the parks, they had chiggers, they had mosquito bites, they had tattoos and piercings and orange hair, and the guys were worse. And they would
You're talking about yourself, right?
Yeah. No, I'm not, because what happened is they would get up after they'd meet the Lord, and they would start talking about all that they'd been through. Horrible stuff that they'd been through. Things that they had done. And, you know, well, I was on the end of my third abortion is when I did this, this, and this. Or, you know, I was in jail for this or that. Or I was knocking off old ladies. I mean, they were giving these testimonies about how God had changed them from these really derelict lives to who they had become. And Nancy and I would go, well, we don't have much of a testimony. I mean, I was a religious hypocrite. Okay, you know, that is... That is not as stirring, you know, as I did 9 to 5 for burglary. You know, I mean, it's not as. But we all have a testimony. God has changed us, and we can all share that. 1 John 5, and who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with water and blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. So Jesus came and was baptized, and his baptism saves us. Then he died and shed his blood for us, and that saves us. And then he came in the Spirit, and that saves us. So we have three witnesses to the presence of God in us. The water, the blood, and the Spirit is what he's saying here. These three bear witness. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. I mean, people can say what they want about what they think is important, but what God has done to me in the waters of baptism, in the blood of Jesus, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, that is far more impactful than Tony Robbins and all of his approach. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe in God has made him, God, a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning the Son. So the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness of God in himself. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and eternal life is in the Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So, born again, overcome the world, and they do so through the word of their testimony and because of what Jesus did on the cross by the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit in Jude. Jude was a physical brother to Jesus and James, the Lord's brother. Jude's mother was Mary, his father was Joseph. And so Jesus, James, and Jude all shared the same mother. So he was one of the half-brothers of Jesus. We have places in the scriptures like when he was in Nazareth, and the people said, who did this guy get all this wisdom? Are not his brothers here with us, James, Judas, and Joseph, and his sister, Salome? Aren't they not here in our midst? Where did he get all of this wisdom? We know that the brothers and sisters of Jesus did not follow him until after his resurrection. We know that they tried to come and take him away. They tried to get him to leave this foolish ministry he was preaching, or go and submit it to the elders or something. But afterwards, after he was raised from the dead, they came to believe in him, and they became to be followers of Jesus. And James, the Lord's brother, who took over the Jerusalem church, was one of those, and his brother Jude was another one of those. We were studying Jude the other night, and he starts off his one chapter epistle by saying, I am Jude, the bondslave of Jesus and the brother to James. It's, he's brother to both of them, but he said, I'm a bond slave to Jesus and a brother to James. All the writers of the New Testament call themselves bond servants to Jesus because Jesus paid their debt. He paid their bond, and therefore they owe him their life. So Jude says, Jesus said, I'm brother to Jesus and brother to James, but he said, I owe Jesus a lot more than brotherhood. So Jude says, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, eternal life. So Jude says, when you look around you in the world, you see people who are causing strife. They're causing division. They're worldly minded. They're devoid of the Spirit. When you turn on the news, you see these people who are in the street shouting and hollering and screaming and at one another and behaving badly, devoid of the Spirit. But he said, you, beloved, you need to build yourself up in your faith and you need to pray in the Holy Spirit so that you will grow and become like Jesus. And you won't be like these people in the streets who are doing all this sort of thing. By the way, Nancy and I have found a news channel we really like. It's on TV. It's called OAN, One American News, OAN. It's on 347 in the DirecTV. And I think you might find you really like it if you see it. Okay, so 1208 for AT&T. I recommend you take a look at it and see what you think. You'll be surprised. These people are devoid of the Spirit. And he said, what you need to do, Jude says, is you need to build up your faith and pray in the Spirit. Now, when we get to talking about the gift of tongues, praying in the Spirit has several meanings. One is just asking the Holy Spirit to pray for you. But another is praying in this in tongues and allow the Holy Spirit to pray through you. We'll get to that when we get to the gifts of the Spirit. In Romans 8:26, it says we don't always know how to pray as we ought. For instance, we don't should we pray that Mama lives or goes to be with the Lord? Should we pray that we get the job or don't get the job? Should we pray that we move or don't move? Well, we don't know how to pray as we ought. But he said the Holy Spirit, who knows the mind of God, will pray through you with sighs and groanings too deep for words, which sounds a lot like tongues. Pray through you with sighs and groanings too deep for words, and the Holy Spirit will allow you to communicate with God what is the will of God, and back to you. The Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:10. I, John, was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I was on the Isle of Patmos, and it was Sunday, and I was praying. I was in the Spirit, praying to God. John was the bishop over the churches of Asia Minor, seven of which are notable, that are referenced in a bunch of smaller ones. And this was a church group that Paul founded, but John took it over when Paul moved on. And by the time we get to 70, the church in Jerusalem's gone. Jerusalem's gone. And we have not yet established a church in Rome. So the big centralized church of Christian church is based in Ephesus, and John was the pastor, the bishop of that particular church. At the time, a man named Domitian had become emperor, and Domitian required people to worship him as God while he was alive. The emperors were often spoken of as gods after they died, but Domitian said, no, I'm God now, and you must worship me. If you don't, I'll have you killed. So there was a huge persecution. And one of the things they did was they took John and they exiled him to this dirt rock island called Patmos. And he lived there in a cave. It was like lots of caves with lots of prisoners on this island. And he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It was Sunday morning. He was in there and he was praying. And the Lord came and spoke to him. And he went into a trance and he got a vision. It says here, I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And it said, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So a voice behind me, like a loud trumpet, said, write what you hear and see and send it to the churches. And that began the book of Revelation, this vision that John had when he was in the Spirit, praying in the Spirit on the first day of the week. Revelations 4:1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Revelation chapter 1 is the introduction. Revelations 2 and 3 are the messages to the seven churches. in which he, Jesus, speaks to the churches and tells them, you're doing good here, you're not doing good here. You need to do this, you need to change this. You know, it's very straightforward messages to the churches that they need to clean up their act. Except one, he says, you're toast. You've had it, you're done, you're out of here. That's what chapters 2 and 3 are. Chapter 4 through chapter 22 at the end is John being caught up into heaven and seeing a vision of the throne room, and from this place, he sees everything that's going on. So he looks down upon this scene, and he sees this all these things happening, like spokes in a wheel. And he writes them all down, and that becomes the book of Revelation. He said, I was immediately in the Spirit. Behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Revelation 14:12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. So one of the things that he saw here in chapter 14 is the dead in Christ dying and going to be with God and being able to rest from their labors. And said, from now on, he said, people are going to, they're going to die and go immediately into rest from their labors. Revelation 17:3. He carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. He saw the Antichrist and the church of the Antichrist and the horrible church, the horrible beast and everything. Revelation 21:10. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven, having the glory of God. So he keeps getting apparated like Harry Potter from one place to the other to see various things that are going on. Remember that Jesus, when he was, after he was raised from the dead, he would just apparate from place to place and walk through walls and that sort of thing. Well, John's having this same experience. In Acts 8, we remember that Philip, the evangelist, had this experience. He said they came up out of the water. He had been talking to the Ethiopian eunuch about who the Lord was, and they had baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. And he said he came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. So they took him from the Damascus Road, or whatever road it was he was on, all the way to Azotus, just like that, apparition, just boom, from there to there. And he found himself at Azotus, and he passed through the region, and he was preaching the gospel until he wound up in Caesarea, which is where his base was after that. So we see that God is moving these people from place to place to be able to see things. These are all examples now of the places where the Spirit of God is mentioned in the Old and the New Testament. First for life purposes, second for born-again purposes, and third to be able to accomplish ministry and to get things done. And what we've tried to do is to make the point that he's everywhere. He's in everything. That you cannot live the Christian life without an active interface with the Holy Spirit. That we weren't meant to live the Christian life without an active interface in the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I go away so I can send you back the Holy Spirit. It's your advantage that I send you the Holy Spirit. He will show you where you're broken and teach you to become like me. He will cause you to become sanctified so that you can be witnesses, so that I'll be the first of many brethren, he said. So that there's a lot of Jesuses running around, not only bearing witness by their life about who God is, by what God wants from people, but also doing the works of God, praying for people to be healed, and they're healed, and these various gifts of the Spirit we're going to talk about as we go along. So he said, Jesus says, I send you the Holy Spirit so you can become like me. And we who are his people, we need to become like him too. And we need to realize it's our calling. It's our inheritance. That's what he told the Ephesians. Your inheritance is that you will become like me in this lifetime. Exactly. Well, and when we were in the charismatic movement, when the revival was on, we saw and participated and did many things that were beyond us. They're beyond us, but they were the work of the Spirit. And we saw that happening daily in our walk, in our life. And still, to some extent, things happen like that. But it was a very powerful time. But, I like the whole analogy of the sailboat. Because the thing about a sailboat is you can't see the wind, but you can see the impact of the wind on the sail. So the reason you know the wind's there is because you see what it does. And the reason people are going to know that God is here is because they see what it does in us. And this whole rowboat thing, you know, anybody can row a boat. They can do that. I can row a boat. But to see you move this miraculously, and this amazingly in life, that's important. Okay, we're going to talk a few minutes about the fruit of the Spirit in preparation for next time, starting talking about the gifts of the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. If to the degree that you live in the Spirit, to that degree you will not do the things of the flesh anymore. And already you can say to yourself, I don't do some things I used to do because the Holy Spirit has changed me. And I'd like to get rid of some things that I do and let the Holy Spirit change me there also. We are meant to walk by the Spirit, to live in the Spirit. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. They're at war with each other. The flesh, my body, what I want in the physical world, is at war with the Spirit of God and what it wants. And those two things wrestle with one another. And we need to choose to walk by the Spirit. These are in opposition to one another. So that you may not do the things that you please. We're not meant to do just whatever feels good. We're meant to do whatever it is that God has called us to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. A person who's being is flowing in the Spirit does not have to worry about getting struck down and the do's and the don'ts and all that kind of stuff, because they're going to be living the life of God naturally in themselves. 5:19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. So here are a list, a laundry list of what the flesh looks like in us. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, and carousing. He said, these things of which I have forewarned you, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So we cannot live in the kingdom of God if this is what our life is dedicated to. And like I said, you turn on the television and you see it. You just see it. It's constant. If you turn on the talk shows or little sitcom, it's people living their life for pleasure and for hedonism and drunkenness. And to watch the news or whatever, it's strife and anger and bitterness and envy and control. And everybody's trying to redefine what is God. Well, we all have some of it. We used to have more, and we all need to get rid of all of it. So the whole point, that's a fair question, Sam. But the point is that, you know, if you don't have the right goal, you'll never get there. You know, if you don't have the right expectation, you'll never arrive there. And we as a people have been taught in church, well, you really can't expect to be perfect. Nobody's perfect. And that is a church that has lost the Spirit. That doesn't have a message to you that says, let me tell you how to become perfect. But what we talked about, we read about the fact that be you perfect as I am perfect. We talked about Christian perfection or maturity. We talked about becoming like Jesus. You know, many of us grew up in churches where we were told, you know, you really can't become perfect in this lifetime. You just need to do the best you can, trust your salvation, and God will fix you in heaven. Well, that's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. But because the church lost its power, it cannot communicate anything to you other than that. But when the church has its power, it will say to you, there is no reason for you to continue in these things. All of these things can and should come out of our life. So I would tell you, you're not the man you used to be, Sam. You're a better man than you used to be. You have things in you that weren't there that are good, and some of the things that used to be there aren't. And there's room for growth. There's room for work. That's fine. But the point is, our goal should be to become like Jesus in this lifetime. That is what God predestined to happen to us if we'll cooperate with it. That is what God wants for us if we will participate. Now, the fruit of the Spirit, as opposed to the deeds of the flesh, the Spirit looks like this. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things there is no law. So this is what the Spirit looks like when it's working in somebody. They'll be a person of love, joy, and peace. Patience. So when things don't go right with something or another, instead of flying into a craziness about this or that and getting all crazy. They're patient. They settle down. They flow in the spirit, and they go, well, we'll work it out. It'll work itself out. Kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The word self-control is also sometimes translated in a sound mind. God has not given me a spirit of fear, but power and love and a sound mind, or self-control. So these are the partial list of the fruits of the Spirit. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the things of the flesh inside of themselves. They've let the Lord come in and put a nail through it. They've asked the Holy Spirit to come in and put it to death. That's what this means about dying to ourselves and letting Christ live in us. And it's not something we can do, but it's available to us. It's there for us. It's what we're meant to have. It's our inheritance, so that we can all become like Mother Teresa or Miss Nancy. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is what causes us to live, let us walk in it. Let us live in it. Let us dwell in it. And it's like Christmas all over. There are presents to be given to us, to be handed out to us, that are a gift from God, not something we can do in and of ourselves. We'll stop here, and next week we'll do Psalm 51, and then we'll get into the gifts. David is a man who woke up one day and realized he wasn't walking in the Spirit anymore. And he wrote Psalm 51 to talk about that. We can identify with that. We should be able to identify with that. Comments before we quit here? Yeah.
Under the deeds of the flesh, yeah. What does he mean by enmities?
Hatred. Enmities are hatreds. People who hate this person or that person or this group or that person. People who are trying to stir up trouble. Enmities. Hatred. Other questions? Now, this is good news. This is good news. This is not like, oh my God, now I've got to go get a master's degree. This is not more work. This is good news that God wants to change us and enable us. First of all, he wants us to live like heaven now. What he tells to pray, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want to live like heaven now. We want to have the peace of God, faith in God, trust in God, the happiness of God now. And then we want to show other people how to get there. Yes. That's what he brought. Well, we realize after a while that this person's captured. And see, the thing is, 49 years ago, she had these feelings for me. You know, that God would give her the grace to put up with this and work with this. So. Yeah, I have. I've had people in my classes that when I first started dealing with them, I would say, you know, Lord, make them find another class. You know, help them to get interested in another class.
And
that's it. And he didn't do that. And after a while, God began to say to me, you need to learn to befriend that person and make that person your friend. And some very practical things happened, and one particular I'm thinking of. And it did happen. They did become my friend. And the whole thing changed, and a lot of things changed. But God began to tell me that my right response for somebody who's troubled in class is not to ask God to have a car wreck on the way home, you know, or to find a new church or whatever. My right response is to help me figure out how to love them.
Bless him with a brick.
Yeah, bless him with a brick. We used to say that. Oh, Lord, bless him upside the head with a brick. Anyway, other comments? Somebody pray us out.